I don't know how well you know your history, but in 1809, Napoleon was sweeping across Austria. You've probably heard about that. Some of you have. I don't know how much they teach history anymore in schools. I know some history nerds here who know this stuff. But if anything was going to be, you know, the single word that everybody was talking about, it was blood. Blood everywhere. I mean, you know, the warfare was staggering. And who cared about babies? Really, that was the big story. Fox News, CNN, what they would have said. But at the same year, you also had William Gladstone, Alfred Lloyd Tennyson, Charles Darwin, little babies born in England. But who cares about babies? Who would even begin to understand? Even their parents wouldn't have known the profound impact that those three little babies, those little boys, would have. Statesmen, literature, science, no matter what you think of Darwin, the impact that they would have. Same year, 1809, while all this is happening, more babies are being born. Oliver Wendell Holmes, Edgar Allan Poe in America. Who would think? No one would think about the impact that these would have, this profound impact they'd have on the justice system in America or on literature in America and around the world. Same year, in a little log cabin in Kentucky, a little baby named Abraham was born to the Lincoln family, who would be one of, if not the greatest presidents that the United States has ever seen. Who cares about babies? The big story, Fox News, would say that Napoleon is sweeping across Austria. That would be what got everybody's attention. But God was at work. The one who is the author of his story, history, was planting those little seeds. And he's still doing it today. He continues to do it. 2,000 years ago, people in the Middle East, people especially in Israel, what was the big story? Roman occupation, hellacious taxation. I mean, things that we don't even begin to comprehend in terms of the American experience, the things that were happening. Who knew? No one knew. God knew. But no one else understood anything about what was happening in a little hamlet called Nazareth. No one knew, no one would imagine or believe that an angel would appear to a little peasant girl, a little girl, but I mean, you know, a peasant girl. So fast forward those 2,000 years now to today. You know, how much do we stop to even ask about what God is up to today? There are a lot that's going on around this world. So often, you know, we say we pray for revival, and we say, I don't see revival. Well, there's revival happening. If you read anything about missions, man, oh man, there's a lot happening around the world right now. And in America too, in places that very nice Christian people who live in Bucks County don't think of as places for awakening and revival. Oh, it's happening. Maybe the problem sometimes is we're looking for God to show up by my definition, not by his definition. God longs for revival in my heart and in your heart. That's what he longs for. There's a lot that he would love to do in our lives if we would just really follow him. What do you mean follow him? You think I don't follow him, John? No, I mean simple things like actually open the word daily and not just read it and move on, but stop and listen to what he's saying to me when I read his word. To actually pray and expect him to answer. God is on the move. I think we see him on the move even what we're looking at today with this building. We don't have a building for our comfort. I hope that's not your thought. The purpose of the building is not for our comfort. No, look, I'm happy that I get to stand here. Most of you in this room would never want to stand up here, okay? But for me, I'm fine to stand up here. I know what God has called me to do it, but I'm also glad I get to stand up here because I can't stand to sit in those rows. So yeah, there's an aspect of comfort you could talk about, right? But no, this is not about comfort. Yes, there are aspects where of this building that'll be great for our present ministry. But what God wants to do with that building as a tool for ministry, that's the key. That's the vision that each of us and all of us together need to capture. I want us to understand that. Now, I want us to look at Matthew and Luke and to look at what the angel has to say. But there's a lot of overlap. I think there's a lot of intertwining here that are good lessons for us to learn as we look at what is such a familiar story to all of us. If we're not careful, we just see it as one of those Christmas fables, you know, and then we move on. I know you don't consider it a fable, neither do I, but a lot of people, if we're honest, we actually treat it as a fable very often. But it's the truth. This really happened. And I got to tell you, you know, by the way, just in terms of this building, there are many in this community who are excited about what's going on over at that building. They don't know you necessarily, but whether they're on the Board of Supervisors in New Britain or they're on the Zoning Board, they're happy that we got the building. Not just because there's a big vacant building that won't be vacant anymore, but they're excited there's a presence there. We've spoken to some people. Steve Feely has spoken to some people who live there, who are officials, and who are excited about the fact that we're going to be there. So in one regard, I believe that we're seeing God's favor on what we're doing. You know, Jesus grows up. Wow, have I moved? But, you know, we read in Luke chapter 2 that Jesus grew in stature and in favor with God and men. Well, that should be our desire, to have the favor of God and man as we move forward. That won't be forever, the favor of men, but may we always know that we're in God's favor as we do this. So last week, we looked at this genealogy, this partial genealogy. Luke gives us another genealogy on Mary's side. We see Joseph's side. And we took a look about the fact that, you know, you can't pick your relatives, but Jesus could, and he did. And we look at some of those people that are in there. We look at prostitutes, one who acts like a prostitute. We go on and on. And people that none of us would ever have expected to be in any way, or you wouldn't want them in your genealogy necessarily, or you wouldn't talk about them in your genealogy, and yet Jesus owns them in his genealogy, just as he owns you in his family. And so we look at this story, which is, I say, one of the most important stories in all of world history, second only to the crucifixion, you know, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is the incarnation. That's a staggering idea, the incarnation, how this all happens. And so much of how we see God, how we know God, how we trust his promises are all wrapped up in these two passages that we're going to look at here. And I hardly touched on it last week, but quickly, I don't want to go into detail, but people refer, biblical historians talk very often about the 400 silent years. So the last prophet, as you know, Malachi, the last one in the Old Testament that you read, Malachi, if you prefer, the Italian prophet, you know, he was the last one. It's called silent years, not because it was silent. It wasn't silent at all. It was bloody. It was deadly. It was terrible. There was, you know, just political turmoil. It was a horrible time to live. It wasn't silent. It was silent in the sense that God had not spoken through a prophet for 400 years. That's hard for us to capture in our minds. That's 400 years. I mean, that's since the Mayflower. Think about it. It's hard to put these centuries into perspective sometime. But without going into all that detail, for 400 years, God had not spoken to his people. And the last thing he said, again, I read it last week, he says in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, "Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I strike the land with a curse." The last prophetic word of God's covenant with his people Israel was curse. Now you can sit there smugly, but I would if I were you, and say, well, that's not me. But the last thing he said to his people, was curse. Now these 400, we call them silent years, what were they thinking? Are we living in the curse? Are you ever going to show up? Where's the promised Messiah? Where is all of the, have the promises of God failed? That was the big question on so many people's hearts. You know, the great prayer on everyone's lips was, have you forgotten Israel? Have you forgotten us? And really, have you forgotten me? We look at a couple of these, and we're not going to read Luke right away, but in Luke chapter 1, we see Zacharias and Elizabeth, who are themselves praying, Lord, give us a child and no child. They are old. It says that Zach is old and she's really old. Like, so really old and barren on top of that. They'd given up praying, but their prayer was for a child. You've forgotten us. We must be cursed. That's how people feel in here today in some ways. God doesn't answer my prayers. Where are you? Have you forgotten us? It feels that way sometimes. But it's in that atmosphere there's God's promise is finally answered. We see how God sends Gabriel. He speaks to Zacharias. He tells him that the forerunner, that God's going to give them the son that they've looked for, and that he would be the forerunner of this Messiah who was actually going to come. And then he appears, sends this angel to appear to Mary. So we're going to read beginning in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. We'll read about seven verses there, and then we're going to move over to Luke chapter 1. It says here, verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, he's a good guy, he's a righteous guy, that's what that means, and not wanting to make her a public example, he was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And we just read that sometimes as, you know, the angel said that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. I suspect, and you have to think about this. Most of us in here are probably familiar, this idea of engagement and betrothal and marriage in that culture. Engagement, you could be engaged when you were 3 years old. You had nothing to do with it. You know, if your dad had a fishing buddy or a bowling buddy and he said, you know, we like being together, so you got a girl, I got a boy, why don't we just get them married someday? And they were engaged until one day. Then, you know, one parent would approach the other and say, now's the time. And with a glass of wine and a few things, they would get the couple together and they would say, you're betrothed now, literally married without intimacy for 1 year. It's during that time, and I think most of us know the story, but try to understand it now. It's during that time that after she's betrothed to Joseph, that the angel appears to her, Gabriel appears to her, and as we're about to read over in Luke, the angel will say, you're going to have a child. You're gonna be the one who's going to bear the Messiah that everybody's been longing for and waiting for. And she's going to say, well, wow, but how? Like, I don't know a man. She's not saying, I'm not familiar with one. She's saying, I'm not intimate with a man, so how can I get pregnant? She's a good girl. And Gabriel tells her how this is going to happen. The Holy Spirit is going to take care of this. He's creative. He's created all of us. He could create one in her womb. And so now she's carrying the Lord. If you're Joseph, guys, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? How long did it take before she told him? Did she wait until she was just showing? Who noticed first? I mean, there's some questions that, you know, we can kind of be so familiar with this, we miss the emotion of it all. And this is a good girl. Later on, you read on your own, you go later on in chapter 1 of Luke, what's called Mary's Magnificat. It's just a Latin word for magnify. My soul magnifies the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord, her Magnificat. You read that. Those are all psalms that she has memorized. This is a girl. Girls, there's no public education. There's not even synagogue education for girls in that culture. So that means she had good parenting. Her parents taught her the Bible, and she learned them like most boys did in that time period, by song. They learned the Psalms by song. Isn't it amazing how we don't expect our children to learn anything biblical? We say, that's really hard to know. And we can be the same way as adults sometimes. And here's this girl who's 13, 14. Let's just call her 15 years old. Not older than that, for sure. This is a good girl. Look, the Catholics, and I think we're right in saying Roman Catholicism has made her something she is not. That's true. But so have most Protestants really minimized Mary. She's just a girl. No, she's somebody pretty special here. No, she wasn't born without sin. She even recognizes she's a sinner. I rejoice in God, my Savior, that she wants a Savior because she recognizes she's a sinner like the rest of us. But she's a good girl. And Joseph is a good guy. Look at how he sees her. What would you do, man? Come on, be serious about it. Really, really think about this. If she said to you, I'm pregnant. Who is it? Who did this? Moshe, he did it. Or, you know, he starts going down the list. Or I saw how you looked at, come on. How do we react at things? And she said, no, Joe. It's the Holy Ghost. You can laugh. Because if that happened in Pulse, Max would make a beeline to my office. And I'd say, you really think the Holy Spirit did this? No, I don't think the Holy Spirit. Right, so no one believed the Holy Spirit did this. And she bore that reproach for the rest of her life. And so did Jesus. So did Jesus. So what is Joseph thinking? She's a sweet girl. I don't want to make it worse for her. Or is he thinking, I think she's lost her marbles. He could have, right? I mean, that's a very reasonable thing to assume, that he would want to put her away privately. Because in that culture, at that time, remember, the punishment for adultery was stoning. And by the first century, Adersheim says, that they would take a couple who were found in guilty of adultery, and they would stone them to death in a wooden box in the middle of the town square, filled with manure. They'd stand them in there, they'd stone them till they died, and then they'd plant a tree. Yeah, you drive into that town, you see a lot of trees, you think, wow, something kind of a shady relationship here, right? But they did that. So he doesn't want that to happen to her. He loves her, but he's not going to marry her. So I suspect that when Gabriel appears to him in a dream and says, don't be afraid, what's conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. Exactly what she told you is of the Holy Spirit. But look at what it says. And she will, verse 21, she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. We all know the name. Now, in our culture, you know, I've not dedicated a little baby boy called Jesus. You know, I mean, in the Hispanic culture, you find a lot of Jesus, but you don't really find, I haven't found anybody named Jesus in this culture, in our American culture. It's like, let's not do that. You know, people would think that's sacrilegious to do something like that, right? But it was a very common name in that culture. They didn't say it like that. And most of us kind of know, well, the name's Yeshua. That's true. It's like saying Joshua. But Joshua, think about what it means. It comes out of Joshua's name, the great Joshua, the general, the second to Moses, the one who leads Israel into the promised land. Yah, that's part of the Lord's name, Yahovah, right? Yahoshia, the Lord, or Yehovah, is salvation, or Yehovah is our deliverer. Right, that's what it means, and Moses is the one who conflated those two ideas to one name, Joshua, Yahshua. And so that carries on. People wanted to call their children Joshua because it's a good, strong, your boys, because it's a good, strong name. Even today, it's a lot of Joshes around. You saw right here. And so okay, all that shaggy dog story, it's not a shaggy dog story, but that long thing to say, you shall call his name Yahushua, Joshua, for he will save his people from their sins. He's saying his name captures what he will do. His name, the Lord saves, the Lord delivers, is what he will do. So you will call his name Yahushua, Joshua, because he will save his people from their sins. All this was done so that it might be fulfilled that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they'll call his name Emmanuel. That's kind of who he is, God with us. And then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel commanded, took him his wife, and didn't know her, had no intimacy with her, until she brought forth her firstborn and called his name Yahushua, Jesus. Luke chapter 1, a little quicker. Verse 26, now in the sixth month, this is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, her cousin Elizabeth. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. It's not a city. We see it as a city here. If you've been to Israel, it's an enormous city. It didn't look like that at all. It was a hamlet. It was a hamlet. And there was a city nearby that was a Roman outpost that you can go there and see the ruins today, called Sepphoris. And Sepphoris was where the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, hung out. So Nazareth has, you know, a brothel, there's drinking, there's all that. That's why Nathaniel says in John, Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's the reason he says that, because it's not a city, it's hardly a hamlet, it's hardly a crossroads. And so Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Isn't that a beautiful name, Mary? Isn't that a beautiful name, Mary? It comes from it's English, it's Mary. Mariam is really how you would say it in Hebrew. Do you hear Mariam? Mara? Do you hear Mara in there? What's Mara mean? Most women at least know what that is. What does it mean? What does Mara mean? Anybody read Ruth? Bitter. Call me Mara. Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara because I'm bitter. So you think of Mary, beautiful name. Yeah, but it really is embedded in that bitterness. I wonder what she felt in terms of the reproach she bore. She's told a sword will pierce your own soul too, right? Yeah, you got to believe that. So anyhow, this the angel appears to her. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. Why was she troubled at his saying? She doesn't know anything about what he's about to say. He called her a phrase that you'll only find twice in your New Testament. In Greek, it's keratao. Think carrot, uh-oh. I say that so you can write it. That's a phonetic way of hearing. Carrot, uh-oh. Karataho. Highly favored. Two times you'll read it. Mary is called that. By the way, so are you. Where, John? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. We've been accepted in the beloved. You're karataho. It's used there too. If you are in Christ, see, she's karataho because Christ was going to be in her. I'm karataho, you're karataho because you are in Christ. That's the connection. Others are not. Those who are in Christ are karataho. And we forget who we are because we tend to have a hangdog attitude about ourselves, about the tough times we go through. And I'm not minimizing. Many of us do go through hard times. But let us never forget who we are in God's sight. And if we can remember who we are in God's sight, can we also then begin to, first of all, apprehend, but also to comprehend what he wants to do with those who are also highly favored. What he has for you in your life. I'm not talking about anything in, you know, what is so often misrepresented about Christ, you know, about the riches he wants to give. You know, our riches are in Christ, not in our houses, not in our investment. They're in Christ. And that's why I find this fascinating as we talk about this building. And I don't want to build a flimsy bridge here. I just see this as he has a plan for this body of believers because you're Keretaho, no more so than any other believers. But what God wants to do with this faithful body of believers. He says to her, that's why she's troubled. Like, what's up? God sees me? And that way she's troubled by this. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. She's troubled by this saying. She considered, what manner of a greeting is this? Like, I don't see an angel every day, first of all. Secondly, then to say something like that? Come on. We are so familiar with the passage, we're just used to seeing an angel show up. Have you seen an angel show up in your room? No. So don't be too familiar with it. Yeah, learn it, but don't be so familiar with it that you don't see the supernatural in it, because this is supernatural. Supernatural just means beyond the natural. The angel comes in from out of, you know, our time domain, right, and speaks to her. She's troubled by this. What kind of a greeting is this? The angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you'll conceive in your womb, you'll bring forth a son, you'll call his name Yahushua. He'll be great, and he'll be called Son of the Highest. He'll be called El Elyon. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there'll be no end. And then Mary said to the angel, how can this be? She's not doubting it. She just doesn't understand the how. How does the biology work? Because I don't have an intimate relationship with the man, so how's that work? I know enough about how life works. I don't understand this. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. That's a picture that she probably would have been familiar with, the idea of the power of God being over the Holy of the Holies in the temple. That's something, that's terminology she would have understood. We kind of get lost in it if we're not familiar with the temple terminology, but she would have understood this as a faithful Jewish girl. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Highest will overshadow you, and that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, Elizabeth, your cousin, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who had been called barren. For with God, if you don't have anything else circled in your Bible, this is the one you want to make sure you circle, because this applies to you as well as it applied to Mary. Well, I'm no Mary. No, but you're Keretaho. He sees you that way. So with God, nothing will be impossible. Don't ever forget that. And Mary said, look at what Mary says. Read it. Don't just look at me. Read what she says. Behold, like I get it. Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Again, we're so familiar with it. That word doula is the feminine form of a word that you may be familiar with, doulos. Doulos is a bondservant. A bondservant was someone who says to a master, I am yours. Drive an awl through my ear and put a ring in it, and that will signify that I am your servant. I will do what you desire for me to do. That doesn't go over big in America because no one likes that imagery, but it's a very biblical idea that we would say to God, I'm yours. Do with me what you want. Here's the big question. This really is the big question. Can you say that and mean it to God? You don't have to tell me, but you know. Can you say that to God? I am your doulos. I'm your doula. Do with me what you want. If you say, I do with what I want. Well, you can do that because God is far more reasonable sometimes than the rest of us are. He'll allow you to do that. But the end of that choice doesn't work out too well for those who choose to be their own master. You choose whether you'll allow him to master your life or whether you'll be the master of your life. Behold, I'm the doule of the Lord. Do with me as you wish. Let it be done to me according to your word. Well, okay, that's a long journey through this, I know. Call him Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. Yahushua. Remember, I said it's a conflation of two words. Yehovah is salvation. You have a number of these. You can write them down if you wish, or if you just want to listen, you're familiar with some of these. In Genesis 22, Abraham takes Isaac up to the top of the mountain, which happens to be Moriah, the same mountain that 2,000 years our Heavenly Father sacrificed his son. Same place, actually, in my opinion. And there, obeying God, he's willing to do what God says, to offer up his only son as an offering up there. And as they're walking up the hill, Isaac says to, and Isaac's not a little boy, that's a Sunday school idea. He's probably about 30, 32 years old. And as they're going up the mountain, he says, Father, behold, you know, the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? He said, God, and literally, it says this in the Old English and it says this in the Hebrew, God will provide himself. God will provide himself the lamb. That's really interesting, that God is the lamb. God will provide himself the lamb, my son. And they went up, and of course, you know the rest of the story. At the last minute, a ram was caught in the thicket. And Abraham calls that place Jehovah Yireh, or Jehovah Jireh, we refer to him. It's a conflation of two ideas. The Lord provides, right? That's the first conflation of God's name with something else. In Exodus, where, you know, we looked at this a few weeks ago, the burning bush incident and all that, and God speaks to Moses from the burning bush. He says, go back to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Moses says, you know, well, there's my posters up in the post office there. There's an arrest warrant out for me. And who should I say is sending me? I am that I am. You know, we've been through this, and, you know, it's a very interesting version, the only version you'll find of, you know, past tense, present tense, future tense of this to-be verb. I am that I am. I always have been, I am, and I always will be the same. And God says, you do this. I will take care of you there. In fact, later on, when they're battling against Amalek in Exodus 17, they come up with another name for him, Jehovah Nisi. The Lord is our banner, right? He's our victory. And they have victory over the Amalekites that day. As they come out of Egypt, God says to them, he says, none of the diseases of these nations will be upon you. Just follow me. He's called Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. There's actually seven of these conflated ideas in Judges where God speaks to Gideon, you know, oh man of God, you know, mighty warrior, and Gideon's in a hole hiding. He says, you got to be looking for somebody else. That can't be me. And as they talk about it, God says to him that I'm going to take care of you. Gideon offers an offering to the Lord, and the Lord consumes it, and he realizes, I've just seen God, I'm going to die. And the Lord says, you're not going to die. And he said, I'm your peace. He's called Jehovah Shalom. He's called later on, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu in Jeremiah. He'll set up his throne in Jerusalem. David, one of our favorites for him, writes this 23rd Psalm, Jehovah Roi, the Lord is my shepherd. Roi, my shepherd. And the final one, of course, is in Ezekiel chapter 48, where the Lord establishes his temple in the last days. And he's called Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. And all of these really are great names to even pray through sometimes, just to recognize who he is in your life. Because he is your healer. He is your righteousness. He is the one who's there. I mean, I haven't died yet because every time I get sick, I get better. So he is Jehovah Rapha to me. No, see, we take that for granted. I get better because I took an aspirin or something. No. God protected you from dying. We don't think about it that way, but that's the way it is. Okay, all that to say, now we're to this place where the angel says there's one other conflation that you need to know. He's Yahovah Shua. He's Yahushua. He's the Lord, our deliverer. He's the Lord, our Savior. There is no greater one. You'll call him that name, Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. You have to ask, are you his people? Because if you're his people, then you acknowledge you're a sinner. If you say, well, nah, I'm okay, well, that's pride, which is also deadly, I'll tell you. It just doesn't end well. No, you need the one who takes care of your sin. He saves his people from their sins. Now, I mentioned that she's called, that Mary is called Keratajo, and so are you. Though she's called the highly favored one, the reproach that she bore for the rest of her life is something that's very difficult for us to comprehend. And for that matter, so did Joseph. He doesn't seem to live that much longer after Jesus is born, and he's a carpenter. He must teach Jesus some skills, but then he's off the scene. Probably much older than Mary when they're married. But they have at least 6 more children or 7 more children, boys and girls. But the reproach that they both bore, why? All because of their relationship to Jesus Christ. None of us in this room likes the idea of bearing reproach. We want people to think we're okay. We want people to think I'm good. You know what it's like if I say, how you doing? I know what you're going to say. Okay. Well, we're all liars, right? Because we speak in these cliches. But are you? See, we like people to think we're okay. We don't just speak in cliches to get off the hook. We like people to think we're okay. We want to be considered okay. There's an okayness that we all long for, this idea of bearing reproach. I can assure you, and I'm not wild about delivering this news, but I can assure you that anyone who associates not just with the name, but with the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, will bear his reproach. That's not popular in anywhere in the world. No one wants that. But it is the way it is, and it's certainly not popular in America. And we don't like that. And you know what? And we don't want our children to experience that, do we? Why? What's the most important thing that any of us could ever have? It's a relationship, not a religion, but a relationship with the one true and the living God. Not just theories, not just ideas, and we put them on a shelf and we take them off for Sunday morning, but instead that we wear this, that this becomes our life. Again, I'm not saying to walk the hangdog, but to recognize this is who I really am in Christ, and to be willing to stand up and to deliver when the time comes and to say, this is who I am. This is what I believe. This is who I follow. You have to choose for yourself whether that's something you will do. Because I think that's the other side to the coin. Boy, is this a weird way to end a message. I suspect that's the other side to the coin of this really cool-looking, big and flashy building that we just bought, is that we just became a much larger target in a culture that is increasingly hating Christians. That's okay, John. You're the guy who's the big mouth, so you take the shots. No, you will too. No, I'm just saying that's something to consider. In the days we live in, as much as we long for the rapture, what will go along with that is increased wickedness and more people coming to the Lord. Both will happen. And in the process, those who love the Lord will bear his reproach. Or we'll just be undercover Christians. And I'm not sure that pays off well. I think he's called us to be the real deal. So there's the question, which one will I be? The undercover Christian, or will I stand up and follow him? That's the question for you. And not to stand up in my boldness, but to stand up in his strength. Not to speak out what I want to say, but to say what he gives me to say when the time comes. I'm preaching to myself, but I hope that it means something to you too. Would you stand with me?